Amen. Before the clock starts, okay, it's been paused. That cost me 4 seconds. Before that starts, I don't know if y'all feel it. In Sunday school, we were talking about embodied worship and the significance of that and the importance of that. It has felt like a heavy, heavy service so far. So what I want us to do for a second is just stand up and just greet the person next to you. It's not something we normally do, and I apologize to the introverts in the room, but just stand up, say hello to the person next to you, remind them of the joy of the gospel as we prepare to hear from God's word again. Good to see you guys. All right, we can sit back down now. That's good. That's good. I do apologize for that, but I think the Lord is smiling favorably because I got those 4 seconds back. So, no, that's good. It's good to be with y'all this morning. If you come in late, especially if you're new with us and you're visiting, my name's Dave. I am the pastor here at Christ the King. And I just want to set the stage for what we're going to be doing, not only this morning, but over the next 6 weeks. So for the next 6 weeks, including the 2 Sundays of Holy Week, so Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, we're going to be in the same exact spot every week. We're going to be camping out and looking at Psalm 22 and considering King David's faith amidst suffering and what his experience in suffering has to teach us about the person and the work of Jesus. If you noticed, you'll probably notice when we read from Psalm 22 in a second that not only the quotation, but all of the allusions to Psalm 22 just in those short verses in Mark, and there's other allusions in other Gospels and in other New Testament writings to this psalm, as it refers to Jesus and particularly his suffering, but even to his resurrection and his present reign in glory. And so what I want us to do over the next 6 weeks is look at David's, what we're going to see is his prayer and learn how meditating on David's experience of suffering, what that has to teach us about Jesus, who died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead. And so this morning, we're going to read the whole of Psalm 22, as we will each of the next 6 weeks, but we're going to look particularly at the bold verses of 1 and 2. So if you're able, please stand once again. Notice how I'm getting us up and down, getting the blood flowing as we read from Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by all the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a peoples yet unborn. He has done it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I apologize for my voice, which perhaps served in making that sound even more dramatic, but perhaps those first poetic lines, commonly called the cry of dereliction, that we've now heard twice this morning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps those lines are familiar to you, not so much because they were first prayed by King David, but because, you know, according to Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts, they were on the lips of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Well, rather than literally jumping to Golgotha, or the place of the skull, and instead of just kind of going quickly to the anguish of Jesus, I think it's important for us as we meditate together on these verses to begin and spend the bulk of our time considering their original context, particularly in the life of David. You might have wondered why I included the title, To the Choir Master, According to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David, when I was reading this psalm. It's because I believe, along with other scholars, that these titles, when they appear, and they're not to be confused with the headings that our English Bibles put in, but when we see these titles with particular reference to the choir master and other, you know, types of songs like the Doe of the Dawn, and they'll give the name of the composer and so on and so forth, they're actually part of the inspired text and ought to be read and meditated upon and considered as part of verse 1 in each of those psalms. So they often, as you'll kind of intuitively pick up, they give us a sense of the author, and they tell us something about the original context and the purpose for which they were prayed and composed. Sometimes we're actually given explicit reference to the historical context. We're not in this case, but in this case we can gather and really kind of take a lot of assurance in the fact that this was, in fact, written by King David. And it was composed by King David for the sake of the people of Israel entering into his words in worship. We don't know the exact context historically of his anguish and his anguished faith, but this prayer was something that David prayed in a moment of anguished faith. He wrote it down, gave it to the composer, so that it would then be something that the people of Israel would recite and repeat and sing in corporate worship as part of what it meant for them to publicly lament evil, sin, and death itself in their corporate gatherings. And so why is that important to even point out or consider? Well, these words had an original meaning. They had an original purpose that predated Jesus' crucifixion by many years. And that meaning and that purpose had reference both to David's life and to the people of Israel as a whole as they made use of it in their own worship. And these words were first expressed by David's, they were first an expression of David's faith, which we're going to look at throughout the course of this morning and throughout the course of the next 6 weeks. And then they were also a means by which the people of God, including Jesus, like think about that for a moment, like Jesus as part of Israel grew up with the Psalms, with the Psalter as part of the prayer book of Israel and part of the liturgical singing and prayer of the people of God that was forming and shaping them, including Jesus, into a people whose faith was in the Lord Yahweh, no matter how dark and painful their circumstances and suffering might be. Which, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Israel, you know how important that was for them in various contexts, both in the land and outside of the land. They needed to have their faith in Yahweh shaped and formed such that they would continue to cling to them, to him, even in the midst of dark circumstances and painful suffering. And Psalm 22 itself indicates that David's suffering and the deliverance and the salvation that he anticipated, we might say he even expected it by faith, would eventually be the foundational experience by which he would then, on the other side of his suffering, he would then enter into being one who led not just the people of Israel, but the nations as well in worship. And that's how the psalm ends, you'll notice, in verses 22 to 31, which is going to be our text for Easter Sunday. And so, David's anguished faith in the midst of suffering would eventually become vindicated faith. That's essentially the thrust of the whole psalm and the theme of the next 6 weeks, that we're going to see in David one who endured suffering with all of the emotions that come with it as one who went from anguished faith to vindicated faith. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to see the ways in which David's faith and suffering point us to Jesus. So let's dive in more deeply into the anguished faith this morning of the suffering King David. The 2014 movie Calvary, which I rewatched this week, and I'm just content warning, it's very rough, it's very dark, it's very good, but it's one that you got to go into with eyes wide open. So if you ever want to watch Calvary, ask me about it first so I can give you a little bit of heads up. But it opens in this extremely powerful way. This Irish priest is hearing confession, and all you see is his very dimly lit face. And this Irish priest is hearing this confession, the grotesque nature of which I'm not going to repeat here, but it has to do with hearing about abuse that a congregant had endured from a now deceased priest. And upon hearing of the abuse, the confessor, the priest, is just silent. he has nothing to say in response to what he's just heard. And then the one that's confessing is prompts the priest to say something in response to the suffering and the pain that he's just heard about. And all he can say is that it's just a startling opening line. He's shaken by the words of suffering and by the words of pain that have come out of this man's mouth. And I wonder how many of us are similarly startled by the opening line of David's psalm. Lines of forsakenness and apparent despair, especially shocking when we know that these words will be eventually echoed on the lips of our dying Lord on the cross. And we tend to think of these words, this cry of dereliction, these words of, at the very least, felt abandonment. We tend to think of them as a declaration of God's absence. His turning his face away from the one who's crying out. But I wonder if that's the right way to understand these words. I wonder if taking a step back and considering David's cry and the overall context of the psalm might shed some light on the quote-unquote forsakenness of David and ultimately of Jesus, as he was the one who came to lay his life down for his friends. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he was doing, was giving his life in love for the Father, in love for his people as he cried these words. And I wonder how much David's original cry sheds light on that. I want us to consider exactly what we're dealing with. It might seem a little too obvious to point out, but this cry of dereliction is, in fact, a prayer. It's a prayer. In crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his restless groaning day and night, groaning and crying out for salvation, David was praying persistently. He was seeking the Lord, who's addressed or referenced explicitly in this prayer in verses 19, 23, 26, 28, and 30. In all of it, David is persistently going to the Father in prayer, crying out and seeking the Lord's salvation. So these words were the prayerful cry of one who felt deep within his body and soul, as we'll get to, a sense of abandonment, but who nevertheless refused to give up hope, and I think even more importantly, and before that, refused to give up faith that his God, the Lord, remained present, could and did hear his prayer, and would vindicate him despite his present experience of pain and suffering. So don't miss the fact that David was crying out to the Lord as an expression of prayerful and personal dependence and faith on the Lord his God. He cried out, my God, and that's repeated three times in these opening two verses. Despite the overwhelming and anguished sense to the contrary, which, as we'll see, particularly in verses 12 to 18, David wasn't without reason, but despite his overwhelming and anguished sense to the contrary, David refused to believe that the Lord had abandoned him and forsaken him. And so he perseveres day after day, night after night, crying out for the Lord's presence, compassion, and salvation to be manifest to him in the midst of his suffering. Why are you so far from saving me? Implicit in that is the confidence that the Lord can and will save him. Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Why won't you answer me? Because he believes and trusts that the Lord can and will answer him. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Perhaps not with the same intensity of David and his greater son, but perhaps you felt like that. Have you ever considered your own suffering and pain or that of others and wondered in your own heart or perhaps in your own prayers or in conversation with a friend, you've even put words to it. Where are you, Lord? Where is the Lord in this? Where is Jesus in the midst of this abuse that I feel abandoned to? This depression, this disease, or this disease and sickness of my spouse or my child? In the midst of this addiction, or in the midst of financial or financial ruin or social ostracization, have we ever cried out to the Lord, or perhaps felt like we wanted to but been afraid to, ask him why he's allowing this pain and suffering to continue, why he's allowing this harm to go on, why does injustice continue to be perpetuated in the world? Where are you, Lord? Perhaps you feel this now in the moment. Perhaps you felt this in previous weeks and months. Perhaps you felt such things as you consider suffering in our world, and the ways in which suffering seems to be ignored and seems to go unpunished, or evil seems to go unpunished. It can appear as if injustice is flourishing and evil is just celebrated. David was in a similar situation. Whatever the exact details were, and we don't know, but David was in such a situation where he was seeing evil and injustice and was being mocked for his faith, and he was wondering where the Lord was in the midst of it. Israel was often there as well. And we see this reality fleshed out throughout the Psalms, as so often the Psalms of Lament wrestle with this very reality. Why is it that it seems like the innocent and the righteous, the faithful, continue to suffer while it appears as if the unrighteous and the wicked just continue to go on being blessed and flourishing? But David, in the midst of his own suffering and pain, he cried out to the Lord and expressing and giving voice to his sense, that feeling of abandonment. But I think it is of absolute importance that we recognize and don't miss the fact that he refused to believe that the Lord would not only prove his own character, but that in proving his character, he was going to eventually vindicate David and his anguished faith. And that's why he begins to even prepare for what's going to happen after the fact. Even in the midst of his restlessness, David perseveres in crying out day and night as he seeks the Lord's presence, as he seeks the Lord's power, as he seeks the Lord's salvation, trusting in who he knows the Lord to be and how he knows the Lord to have proved himself in the past. And we'll see over the course of the next few weeks, David was absolutely right. He was right to put his faith in the Lord, and his faith would be vindicated by the Lord who heard his cry. But what do these words of David say about the suffering of our Lord on the cross as we land the plane? What was Jesus experiencing when he struggled for breath, pressing up on his nail-pierced feet, gasping, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was Jesus experiencing? What was he exercising and expressing? I would want to suggest that Jesus, knowing the whole psalm, again, remember, he was part of the people of Israel who'd grown up reciting this, singing this repeatedly, such that it had become his own prayer, as it had no doubt become the prayer of many. I want to suggest that Jesus, knowing the whole psalm of anguished and vindicated faith, in other words, Jesus doesn't pray it in isolation, but we can assume he knows the rest of it, and he knows, and in fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us he endured the cross, despising its shame for the joy that was set before him. So he knows, even more than David, the vindication that is to come. So David, or Jesus, knowing the psalm of anguished and vindicated faith, was expressing the same faith as David, despite his even greater and exponentially greater suffering for us, as he bore our sin and as he bore and endured the curse of death on a cross. As Jesus prepared to go to the cross, in the midst of his final words to the apostles, in the midst of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse from John 13, including 17, in the high priestly prayer, as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross and he was giving his final teaching to the apostles, Jesus even comments to them his knowledge of the fact that the 11, they were all going to scatter. They were all going to abandon him. But he knew that he was not alone. John 16:32, he knew that he was not alone because he knew that the Father was with him and would remain with him. In other words, Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested, he's beaten, he's crucified, and he knew all along that the Father was present. Even more, he knew that in his suffering and in his death, the Father, in fact, loved and was delighting in him, even as he had from before the foundations of the world. And he wanted his people, particularly his disciples, and we benefit from reading, he wanted his people to participate in that same love that he had for the Father and that the Father has for him. John 17:24-26. And that's the love, the love of the Father for him, as he was pouring himself out and giving himself up in love to the Father and for his people, that Jesus was experiencing even in the midst of his physical anguish and his pain, as he suffered by faith in the one that he knew would vindicate his faith. Remember, Jesus said, again in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18, I'm going to quote it here. He said, in the midst of expressing himself as the good shepherd, in talking about the fact that he's going to lay his life down for the sheep, he says, it's for this reason that the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may also take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Because I've got a little extra time, I'm going to riff on Calvin for just a second. Calvin is very keen in his Institutes when talking about the crucifixion and talking about the cry of dereliction to make it clear that what Jesus wasn't experiencing on the cross was the Father's hatred. The Father was not pouring out his hatred for the Son, even while he was pouring out his justice in the condemnation of sin. Calvin is keen to say explicitly, how could the Father hate the one with whom he was well pleased, the one whom he had loved from before the foundations of the earth, the one whom he loved even in the midst of his sacrifice? And how could he be hating his son even as his son is redeeming the objects of his love? That's Calvin, if you're interested. It's not an exact quote, but if you're interested, you can go and you can read Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 16, Paragraph 11. I remembered that part. It's powerful to think about the fact that the Father is pleased with the Son, is delighting in the Son as he's offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, as the Son is receiving the condemnation, as sin is being condemned in the flesh of the Lord Jesus, and that we see love and justice meeting, even as we've sung this morning on the cross. Jesus cried out in anguished faith, trusting in the loving presence of his Father, just as David had cried out in anguished faith, trusting in the goodness and the character and the salvation of the Lord. Jesus cried out in anguished faith, trusting in the loving presence of his Father for him and for those whom he was dying, in order, to quote the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, point 5, he was satisfying the justice of the Father. Sin was being condemned in the flesh so that he could, in his act of self-sacrificial love, not only reconcile, but also purchase, not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for those whom the Father had given to him, which is to be received by faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're struck by the power of these words. And we know